funny thing happened to me on the way to Acts chapter 2. If you're familiar with the New Testament book of Acts, and if you're familiar with Pentecostal churches, which we are, and if you're familiar with Pentecostal pastor preachers, which I am, maybe you can appreciate as I lay it out here how I feel about this morning's text. Pentecostal preachers love to preach from Acts chapter 1. Pentecostal preachers love to preach from Acts chapter 1 about the promise of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the necessity of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Do not leave Jerusalem. Have you ever heard me preach from that text, right? Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. I mean, Acts chapter 1, those are fundamental texts for any Pentecostal worth his or her salt. Amen? And you know that any legitimate Pentecostal preacher loves to preach about the second coming of Christ, the promised return of Christ to the earth. This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you've seen him go into heaven. And every Pentecostal preacher loves to preach from Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost came. They were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting, and they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on all of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. I mean, those kinds of texts are like, they're like homemade brisket for Sunday dinner, you know? Come on. They're like a buy one, get one free coupon for a double fudge blizzard from the DQ. Now I see I'm getting some of you now, right? I mean, this is meat and potatoes stuff for a Pentecostal preacher or a Pentecostal. The baptism in the Holy Spirit, the second coming of Christ. Why do you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit? Because Jesus is coming soon and you want to be ready and you want to tell everybody about the soon coming of the Lord so they can be ready too. And what does the baptism in the Holy Spirit accomplish if not empower us for righteous living and effective witness? The two go together hand in glove. And if you're a Pentecostal preacher or a Pentecostal believer, those kinds of verses from Acts 1 and Acts 2 are just home for you. Oh, this feels like home. When I concluded preparation for last Sunday's message, and you'll remember, I'm sure, that we talked about the second coming of Christ. We talked about the ascension of Jesus into heaven with the promise of his return in like manner as he went away. As I concluded that preparation and started to prepare for this morning, continuing our study in living the resurrection, I just sort of assumed in my own heart that we'd move on to Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, and go from there. Because really, what's all that significant about what happens in the rest of chapter 1? But I simply concluded the obvious for myself this week, that Luke probably wouldn't have included Acts 1, verses 12 through 26, if he didn't think those 15 verses mattered, right? I mean, this wasn't an end of semester paper where he had to get a certain number of pages written. Students, can you say amen? You know what I'm saying? Okay, I've only got 10 pages, but it's got to be 12. Maybe I could increase the font just a little. Maybe I could add a little space between the lines. Where is that quote that I didn't use earlier? Surely I can wedge it in here. So Luke wasn't in that condition. That wasn't his. Luke's not been assigned to write a certain number of verses or fill a certain number of pages. Indeed, quite the opposite. In an age when documents would have been handwritten and expensive to produce and expensive to reproduce, I'm convinced that if Luke hadn't seen these 15 verses as essential, they wouldn't be here. To that, we add the biblical conviction we share that all Scripture, everybody say all Scripture, is inspired by God, is useful to teach us what is true, to make us realize what's wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong. It teaches us to do what is right. God uses it. God uses it to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. Throw that simple, fundamental biblical conviction into the mix, and we've got to conclude that these verses that at least some of us sometimes just blow past without much consideration, that these verses aren't just filler, and that indeed there is something to be said to the people of God from these verses, even when I might be inclined to rush on to Acts chapter 2. So what is it? So I've studied these verses this week. There are three observations. I started to say quick observations. You can pray that they are. There are three observations I'd like to make about this key moment in the life of these first century believers. Just to be reminded again of the context, 40 days ago, so the equivalent of the end of March, if you want to kind of put it there in your head, 40 days ago, if you go back to the end of spring break or so, you're at the point on the calendar when those tumultuous events of the last week of Jesus' ministry unfolded, events that ended with His crucifixion. And 40 days ago, the worldview of these disciples underwent a radical, abrupt, unexpected, involuntary, really, transformation. 41 days ago, their Messiah, their Savior, was dead and gone and buried in a borrowed tomb, and they are living in fear of their lives. And 40 days ago, their Messiah is miraculously alive and alive forevermore and showing Himself to them and giving many convincing proofs that He is indeed alive and has been speaking with them over the past 40 days about the kingdom of God. And after 40 days of interaction with the resurrected Christ, they watch as He is taken up from them into heaven, a cloud hiding Him from their sight, having left them with orders to wait in Jerusalem for the gift where the Father promised. How many of you know that's got to be a pretty radical transformation of your worldview? Here's where these three characteristics come to light. In light of those disruptions of what they thought they knew, transformations of their perspective, in light of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, these early believers are immediately marked by three qualities that I'm convinced we would do well to embrace and develop ourselves. Let me lay them out for you. In light of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, early believers embraced an atmosphere of prayerful unity. Early believers embraced an atmosphere of prayerful unity. They returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Luke identifies that the 11 disciples, absent Judas Iscariot, were present, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, women as brothers. And what does it say? They all joined together, what? They all joined together. They all joined together constantly in prayer. They all joined together. This is so fundamental that I don't know how to say it to you in a way you haven't heard and maybe even grown weary of already. But when you see a man you trusted in crucified and buried, but then raised from the dead, and then you see that man not just raised from the dead, but taken up from you into heaven, and when you recognize there is stuff going on you cannot explain, and when you begin to believe that perhaps there is a God who does have a plan that is redemptive to its core, and a plan that He has invited you to participate in, and a plan that cannot be stopped, that will be accomplished. I mean, look, if death couldn't stop God's plan, what else is going to stop what God is doing and accomplishing in the world? When you're gripped by that reality, it's the most natural response imaginable to become a person of prayer. Some of you don't pray because you don't get it. Some of you don't pray because you don't see Jesus as living and ruling and reigning and alive forevermore, because you don't see the activity of the divine in a broken world redemptively working. Not prayer as dead, dry ritual. Not prayer as an obligation you somehow have to fulfill to meet, you know, the demands of a demanding God to somehow curry favor with Him. Not prayer for trivialities like the bunion on your aunt's cousin's big toe. Something more akin to the kind of prayer Jesus taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Don't you think that resonated from the heart of these disciples having spent 40 days with Jesus talking about the kingdom of God? Oh, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Wouldn't that kind of heartfelt, passionate prayer make more sense given all the disciples had experienced and given what had been the focus of their conversations with Christ following His resurrection? And do not understand me, I am not speaking against prayer in simple things. I'm not talking against prayer in the smallest of things. You know, if your aunt's cousin has a bunion on her toe and she wants relief, pray for it. You know, if I'd like to suggest that any prayer we offer, though, be framed in this context, that the answer to even the simplest of the prayers be somehow an expression of God's kingdom come on earth. Can God touch a bunion? Can God help me find my car keys? I know you've prayed that. I've prayed that. Oh, I've got to find. In my house, it's a tool. God, I don't know where I put that 3/4-inch wrench, but you know, would you please open my eyes, right? Some of you pray, God, just move me through the drive-through line faster, please. I need my Big Mac. And can God do that? Yes, He can do that. Yes, but let those prayers be offered and let those answers be received as an expression of His graciousness in making us a part of His everlasting, all-glorious kingdom. Put those prayers in a bigger context of a God who's so much greater than someone who helps you find your car keys. I will note just very quickly here too that they prayed together. They all joined together constantly in prayer. We'll talk more about that in a minute, but just make note of this. Living out the resurrection is never done in isolation. Living out the resurrection is never done in isolation. Even prayer becomes a community event. In light of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, early believers embraced an atmosphere of prayerful unity. They all joined together constantly in prayer. In light of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, early believers embraced an openness to supernatural activity. Early believers embraced an openness to supernatural activity. In fact, I find this fascinating in 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll not read the verse, but in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that the resurrected Jesus appears to more than 500 people at the same time. Luke makes it clear that those who gathered in the upper room totaled only about 120. Does that seem like a disconnect to anybody else? Why 500 who saw the resurrected Christ and only 120 in the upper room? And in the interest of full disclosure, so that I don't badmouth the remaining, what's 500 minus 120? The remaining 380 unfairly. Please note that when Paul describes the more than 500 who saw the resurrected Christ as He describes them as brothers, so they must have been believers on some level, and maybe the invitation to wait in Jerusalem was only extended to these 120. I don't know how that worked. I'm just thinking that some of those, and I'm talking here about an openness to supernatural activity, an openness to divine activity. I'm thinking that maybe some of those over 500 people who saw the resurrected Christ had so little space in their lives for the miraculous, so little room in their hearts for the divine, for anything supernatural, that apparently, at least, even a personal experience with a resurrected Jesus bore no real fruit in their lives. I don't quite know how to say this, but I understand that some people just don't get it. Or maybe more accurately, for reasons I can't fully understand, some people are simply not gotten by it. They're not captured by it. They can see and they can experience even evidence of divine activity. They can see the hand of God at work and walk away like it didn't even happen. And as mind-boggling as that is to me, it really, maybe you know this, it really shouldn't surprise us. Jesus told a story we call the parable of the soils. It was clear from that story that the seed, the living word of God, falls sometimes on hard soil and sometimes on rocky soil and sometimes on thorny soil and only sometimes on good soil. So in my head, I get it. It wouldn't matter to some people if they indeed saw the resurrected Christ in the flesh. I guess some people could still walk away unchanged. And what I say to that is this: let it not be so with us. Let that never be so with me. Let that never be so with you. Don't dare grow so callous and indifferent to the activity of an almighty God that you can be in his presence or see evidence of his work and walk away as if it doesn't matter. Of the more than 500 who actually witnessed the resurrected Christ, at least 120 got it. At least 120 were captured enough by the reality of it, by the sense that God, a divine, almighty God, was at work in history to bring about the redemption of humanity. They got it well enough that they gathered together constantly in prayer with an openness and an expectation of supernatural activity, with an expectation of ongoing evidence of the hand of the living God. Why else would you gather? Why else would you pray? And can I say, why else would we gather? Why else would we pray unless we expected God to show up? I confess I say that, and I think some of us do show up and go through the ritual without expecting God to really do anything different. Enough with puny expectation and empty ritual. Why don't we agree together? Why don't we, in an atmosphere of prayerful unity, agree together to expect divine activity when we gather as the people of God? In light of the resurrection, early believers embraced this atmosphere of prayerful unity. Early believers embraced an openness to supernatural, to divine activity. And I want to suggest that early believers embraced an awareness of their new identity. I think this is probably most important about what happens here in these verses. Maybe I think that because I think it's the most easily overlooked. In these verses, Luke plainly describes a measure of judgment that Judas Iscariot suffered for his betrayal of Jesus. And Luke likewise describes the priority that Peter and the 120 place on securing a divinely appointed replacement for Judas. Now, look, as we used to say in second grade, put on your thinking cap for a minute, all right? Let's think like you're a preacher for a minute, Oh, wait, don't let that scare you. Let's think about our theology and our scripture and why this passage would be included here. There's no indication in Acts or any elsewhere in scripture, there's no indication that there always had to be, you know, in perpetuity, a council of 12 living apostles to lead believers. When James, the son of Zebedee, who's listed among the 12 here in Acts chapter 1, suffers martyrdom later in Acts chapter 12, there's no action taken to name a replacement for him. There's no indication that there has to be in perpetuity 12 living apostles to lead the early church. Now, certainly others besides the apostles, besides these 12, fill the office of apostle. I'm convinced the office of apostle continues to this day. It's essential to the life of the church. In the New Testament, Paul is identified as an apostle. Did you know this? Barnabas is even identified as an apostle in Acts chapter 14. James, the brother of Jesus, not the James we read about in Acts chapter 1, but James, the brother of Jesus, is identified as an apostle in Galatians 1. So there are other apostles besides the 12 that are constituted after the activity in Acts chapter 1, but none of those listed, Paul, Barnabas, James, none of those listed were ever counted as one of these 12, and after this point, no apostle was ever named to replace one of these 12 upon his death. Okay, just tuck those two statements, put those as a foundation for what we're about to say. None of the other New Testament apostles identified as such were ever named among the 12. And from this point on, when another apostle of the 12 dies, he's not replaced. I'm suggesting that there is something significant about the naming of this replacement for Judas Iscariot, and that the identification of 12 faithful witnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus says something to us about how these early disciples, how these 120 viewed themselves and their place in God's broad spectrum of redemptive history. Specifically, I remind you that Israel had an identity as the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that Jacob had some sons. How many sons did Jacob have? 12. Bible scholars get gold stars on your Sunday bulletin today. And that these 12 sons of Jacob essentially become the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 family clans, the 12 points of lineage from which Israel derived her identity as a people. Israel's identity as a people was not intact without every tribe, all 12 represented. Now, when Jesus begins his ministry, as Jesus launches this process to bring into existence a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, what does he do? Luke chapter 6, verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out into a mountainside to pray, spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he designated apostles. Luke chapter 9. When Jesus called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons, to cure all diseases. He sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. As Luke records it, one of the things Jesus said at the Last Supper to his 12 disciples was this, "And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging" who? Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. There's something significant about these 12 in particular that affirms for us that in the naming of the 12, Jesus is establishing a new community. Jesus is establishing a new people. Jesus is establishing, as it were, a new Israel, a body of people with connections to and a shared history with the Israel of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not that people, distinct from that people, a new entity with 12 rulers, 12 heads, 12 representative leaders. So you understand, I might be getting ahead of myself here a bit, but you understand then how this intact 12 says that this is an intact people. That there's a new community Jesus is establishing. A new body, a new entity represented by the 12. This vision that John records for us in the book of Revelation, specifically chapter 21, where he's carried away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, Revelation says. And he's shown the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Part of this description that John gives, John the Revelator gives, of that holy heavenly Jerusalem is that the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. You need to shift gears maybe and think a little bit about symbolism and structure and history and building on history to fully appreciate this, but what's going on here in Acts chapter 1 is that the 12 apostles of the Lamb are reconstituted with the addition of Matthias. And with the addition of Matthias and the affirmation that the 12 apostles of the Lamb are intact, 12 faithful witnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, affirm that God's plan remains intact, that even the apostasy of Judas Iscariot could not stop it, and that God is building a people who will bear His name and advance His kingdom throughout the earth. We've individualized salvation so much. We're good Americans with rich and deep priority on our rugged individualism. My vote, one man, one vote. My rights, my privileges. And sometimes we miss that through His life, death, resurrection, through the redemption Christ offers humanity, it's not just that He saves you and you and you and you and you and you. It's that He redeems us. It's that He forms a people. Just as surely as Israel was formed, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob as a representative body of this whole, so He calls 12 to Himself. And you think the whole plan of God is falling apart when Judas Iscariot betrays our Savior. And what do you know? The man we hoped would redeem Israel is nailed to a cross until he dies. But the fact not only that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father and promised His return, not only does His resurrection and ascension and the promise of His return affirm that His plan, God's plan, will go on, but even the selection of this replacement. Let all humanity be assured of this, that the leadership is intact and the community continues, and God's plan will march towards fulfillment. And part of knowing Him is not just coming under His reign as a person, but being counted among the people of God, under the authority even of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. By God's direction, Matthias is selected. The continuation of God's sovereign plan is confirmed. And 120 believers align themselves with their new identity as the people of God. You understand? They had an identity. These were all Jews. They already had an identity as Israelites, as Jews, as people of God in that respect. But given how their worldview had been turned upside down over the last 40 days, they now embrace a new identity. Just as the new covenant that Jesus institutes at the Last Supper replaces, supersedes the old, so this new identity, This new identity replaces the old, and now we are the people of God. Peter writes about it later. You are a chosen people. A chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people belonging to God. You are a people belonging to God. That you, plural, that you collectively may declare the praises of Him who called you, plural, out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, once you were just a person, once you were just an individual, isolated and alone and without hope and without God in the world, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You, plural, all of you collectively. Can you let your heart be captured by the fact that the redemptive act of God in Jesus Christ and those who avail themselves of it has tied us together as a new people, as a new community, as a new body, the body of Christ, the royal priesthood that shows forth the praises of God? It's not about isolation. It's about identifying with who we are as the people of God. I'm convinced that identification had to happen before we could go on to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. They all joined together constantly in prayer. And then in Acts chapter 2, as they are in one accord, the King James says, as they are united as a people, God's own people, in that setting then, the Holy Spirit is able to descend and what seemed to be tongues of fire separated and came to individual anointing is possible and even the norm in that kind of context. But it happens in a context where a body is united, members together of the body of Christ. Why would Luke write about the replacement of Judas? Why would it be significant that Matthias is chosen? Because these 12 apostles of the Lamb form the foundation for who we are as a people, and our identity is tied with theirs. In light of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, early believers embraced an atmosphere of prayerful unity, an openness to supernatural activity, not just a willingness, but an expectation that just as God had before, He'd show up again. He was with them. He was present among them. And early believers embraced an awareness of their new identity. I want to invite you to do something we don't often do in church. I invite you to look around. Look around. See who's sitting behind you, sitting across the way. Look around. I'll look around. I'm looking at a people that God is longing to form. I'm looking at, let me say it like this, at people God is longing to form as His people, as a people. Holy unto Him, uniquely His, uniquely empowered by His Spirit, not just individually, but corporately, that we could show forth the praises of Him, that you would declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. You're looking at people God longs to form as His people, His vessel of redemptive declaration, redemptive testimony, redemptive action. Us. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us to see in fresh ways. I pray by an act of your Spirit right now that you'd help us to see in fresh ways how you long for a united body, a united people, formed by your gracious hand, living in wonder and awe at your resurrection, your ascension, the promise of your return. And not just individually, but collectively, pointing our hearts towards that moment when we will again see you face to face. Capture our hearts with the wonder that you would tie us not only to you, but to one another. members together of the body of Christ, each one of us a part of it. Fully vested, not just in you, but in one another and in the activity and advance of your kingdom among us, through us, so that your kingdom might come and your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. Mark these remaining moments of our time together by your presence in rich ways, I pray. And may the wonder of the body you have built and are creating, may our hearts be captured by it, and may it somehow be expressed as we gather around your table. I pray it in Jesus' name.